Well, it's good to see everybody. Take your Bibles and join me in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our study last week together. We spent some time just looking at chapter 1, verse 1, talking about those who are elect, right? Those residing strangers scattered throughout this area. The chosen is the word that we saw. And chosen, sometimes we think of chosen as a situation where when we were in grade school and we were picking teams for dodgeball, two guys or people would get together and they'd start picking teams and they'd kind of just kind of work through that and you'd pick your team based upon those you think would help you win the game. And sometimes we think, when we think of God's chosen, that we all stand in line and God's like, I'll take this guy and that guy and so forth and so on. And we learned last week that that was not the case. And at least I hope we learned that last week. And we learned a couple simple things with regard to those who are chosen. And bottom line, we just talked about the fact that the Bible teaches in various scriptures that we are hopelessly lost. Romans chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. We are just completely and utterly hopelessly lost. And in that situation, that you and I are deserving of zero, none, no blessings from God. I bring nothing to the table. I walk into God's room and say, God, go, oh, thank goodness you're here. Please pick me. No, it's the opposite, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, realizing that we are sons of disobedience and that we are children of wrath. And as a result of this condition that we are in, sinners before a holy God, that we are completely and totally incapable of fixing our condition. I can't go to church enough. I can't say enough certain prayers in a certain way, in a certain manner. I can't obey enough rules that God has set out. I can't jump through enough hoops that God would be impressed in any capacity whatsoever with me and save me based on any merit of my own. Therefore, I am in a condition of needing God's mercy. And God in his mercy chooses you and I. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, where God just chooses us based upon no other issue or no other reason. The fact that God has mercy upon whom he has mercy. He's compassionate upon whom he has compassion. Why? Because I am in this hopeless condition. I need God's grace. I need God's grace. And therefore, as a person who is in need of the mercy and grace of God, I realize through John chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, that God's choice is effectual in my life. And I came to God and his salvation because God had an effectual grace and mercy upon me. That's what we talked about last week. It's an election unlike any other election we know. Because every other choice of any other thing has to do with somebody's character, somebody's ability, how that's going to help the team, all those things. And God just did it because he chose. Nobody here brings anything to the table for God. God doesn't go, man, I could really use Rick. No, he doesn't say that. And now we come to verse 2. And this is what he says, that he has chosen us, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter now, in verse 2, expands upon our chosen status, the doctrine of election, by describing for us the role of the Godhead in salvation. So, we continue with the main point that we are chosen, and now we talk about three descriptors, the three acts of the triune God in our salvation. That's our text for this morning, verse 2. And we begin this morning with the Father. What do we see in verse 1? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father and the Godhead, he is the one who, according to his foreknowledge. Now, Peter grammatically sets this up for us. He does it quite well. We have in verse 1 the chosen, right? We have it in verse 1. We are chosen. Let me find it here. My bifocals aren't working. According to Bithynia, who are chosen? We are chosen. We are God's elect. And then he follows that with three prepositional phrases which describe the choosing or the electing of us. And so today we're just going to work through those descriptors, those modifiers about chosen. Question is, what do the prepositional phrases modify? That's always what you work through in the grammar. And we see the force of the sentence in verse 1. Somebody put a 2 in there, so we call it verse 2. The 1s and 2s and 3s are not inspired, right? Somebody once said that inside that a monk was driving down a road on a donkey, and every time his pen hit the page, that was a new verse. It's a little bit more planned out than that, but they put a verse break in the middle of the sentence. And it's the fourth sentence of verse 1, and the expression of that is now seen. So these phrases, right, prepositional phrases that we have to follow, right, according to the full knowledge of God, by the sanctifying work, to the obedience of Christ. Those are the three phrases. These phrases clearly relate to the explanation of the term chosen. We find, first of all, then, the foreknowledge. Now, we've talked about this before. We talked about a little bit about last week, and we really went through it in Romans chapter 8. But the foreknowledge, some say what it means, it means simply the foresight of God, that God has this knowledge of past, present, and future, and so he looked down the long corridors of time, and he recognized that you would one day hear the gospel and choose or ask to be saved, and therefore, based upon your decision, God would foreknowledge what you would do, and he would elect you based upon what you would do. And that just is not what we saw last week at all. But that's a doctrine that many people teach in that way. I've seen many people teach it on video, heard it on radio. In other words, so the election or the choosing of God's elect are simply a factor of the supernatural knowledge of God in the future. God the Father elected those who he could see through history would ultimately choose him. In other words, then, ultimately you and your free will would choose him. And then he would say, okay, since you chose me, I'll call you my elect. That understanding is an attempt to keep the human will as the main part of election. They're trying to find a happy medium between two. They want to fully recognize, the Bible uses words like choose and elect, but at the same time, they don't want to give up human autonomy and human will. God then chooses those who would choose him. Well, that's kind of interesting, right? That I will choose you because you chose me. But I chose you, so why do I need you to choose me? Well, that way it looks like I'm God and you're not. Well, ultimately that's not the case. The choice of God is not dependent upon man's choice. Why? Again, last week we talked about the fact you would never choose God. Romans chapter 3, as he goes through all those Old Testament scriptures, man does not seek God at all. And if he seeks a deity or a small g God in his life, it's a small g God that he can define on his own terms. I'm here to tell you today, whether you realize it or not, you do not want a God on your own terms. You don't. As much as you think you might, you really don't. Because it would be a fallible, sinful imagination of what a God could be, rather than a God defined for us in Scripture, who has all the attributes that are there. And so, God's choice is not dependent upon man's choice. The problem with saying that God's choice is dependent upon man's choice are scriptures like these. John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. Well, let's go home. Amen. Right? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Well, you know, I chose God. Well, except for John 15, 16. You did not. Romans 9, verse 11 to 13 and verse 16. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It is said, the older were sold, the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Verse 16 then says, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on whether you chose him or not. It simply depends on whether God had mercy on your sorry soul. Man is striving to have some credit in his salvation. And when man strives to have some credit in salvation, that means man can somehow claim some share of the glory that belongs to God alone. We just have a hard time giving that up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You've probably heard of these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that in collection with your own? No, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Men do not seek, nor do they come. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. You know, you can't choose him if you don't understand. Again, the issue is we really, really want to maintain and keep some level of a man-centered. I want some credit. I always want, at least I understood, at least I knew. It was a smart thing to do. It was all these things. We want something. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10 says everything's God-centered. Remember the former things long past? For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring beginning, the end from the beginning, the ancient times things have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In my mind, I have this imagination of heaven, and I imagine that heaven, there's this huge high podium, and out walks the Son of God, and here are the throngs in front of him, you and I, and all the throngs of believers down through the ages. And we stand there, and Jesus says, I want to thank you for being in my heaven and choosing me. What would I have been without you? What if nobody, but you guys on the earth, you chose me, and I just want to thank you. And heaven is this great appreciation of the fact that at least you saw I had value. What happens is heaven is God comes out and he walks out and we fall on our faces and we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thank you for giving me the Ephesians 2, 8, 9 gift of salvation, because I was one who was left to my own wisdom and my own intellect, and I would have sought anything but you. I didn't understand until you brought me understanding. I didn't know until you opened my eyes. In heaven, there is no claiming of any worth. There is only the ascribing of worth. We struggle sometimes with that. we know, we understand God-centered and not salvation about that, and we worship, we try to sing songs that are pointing us to Christ and not pointing us to ourselves. Okay. But what does foreknowledge mean? What does foreknowledge mean? Well, first of all, foreknowledge here is not passive. What will man do? Foreknowledge is active. This is what God did. God had foreknowledge, and that foreknowledge is active. God's foreknowledge was not passive in the sense that he's waiting for you to decide that passively he would choose you. Foreknowledge is active. What did God do? Well, God did God do? God, divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable love and regard for people as a part of his deliberate plan and purpose. God had a plan, and God had a foreknowledge, a purpose, and in that plan and purpose, he chose to favorably love and regard you. That was his plan. He had a purpose. And I got to tell you, I think, as I look at myself and other believers, I'm like, what plan and purpose did he have in this? Well, he did. Romans 9, 15 and 16 says it this way. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I got to tell you, as I read through the Bible, there's sometimes I scratch my head and say, why did he choose to use this guy? Samson. Why would he pick a guy like Samson? Arrogant, goofball Samson. Why would he pick Peter? Why didn't he get somebody a little bit more malleable? You know, just always got to work with this guy. I just go throughout the whole word and you just kind of work through those situations, right? Well, you know, Moses made sense. He was educated in Pharaoh, and, you know, he kind of made sense. But some of these other guys are just like, he did it because he had a purpose. He did it because he loved him. He chose to love him. God extends a love. God has an affectionate regard for a person who is not due any regard at all. I've had a couple times in my life when I went and picked out a puppy. I don't know if you've ever done that. You're gone and you go to somebody's house and they got a litter of puppy and you're out there and they're all 6 to 8 weeks old. They're all cute. They're all, every one of them, right? You don't know. They're all little cute little puppy. I always look at the puppy, and after picking out a puppy one time that I thought was the most rambunctious and fun, and I started picking out the puppy that was slow and off in the corner, right? I want the lethargic one because I'm a lethargic old. But something in that puppy would strike a little something in your heart, right? So you're up there, and you're like, this one's got a spot on its eye, or this one's got a white paw, or, you know, and you look for things that are redeeming to you in your heart. That is not what God does. He chooses you based upon a sovereign choice and a plan and purpose, not because there's anything good in you or anything redeeming about you. He just extends his love. In and of ourselves, God should not and does not regard us worthy or lovely. Is your self-image kind of puffed up right about now? That's not my point. You're good people in a sense, but you're good because God redeemed you. Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Why? Because God decided to in his divine purpose and reason. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 7. For while we were still helpless, and at the right time, God died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But what did God do? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of him. For while we were, here's the word, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Now, break through that a little bit quickly, but just think about it, right? What happens here? God chose to love us because he chose to love us. The only way he could continue to love us is that somehow you and I were redeemed out of our sinful state. So because he loved us, he sent his son. That son died for us. Therefore, it made salvation a reality to those who would not seek, right? I lost my spot here. For those of us who would not seek or ever choose him. That's the reality. And as a result of that, right, he died for us, even though we were sinners, more than just sinners, right? We were saved from the wrath of God. Why? Because we're enemies. He chose his enemies. And he reconciled us to him. Because of God's love, because of God's power, because of God sending his son, even though we were enemies fit for only his wrath, we have his love. What's the motive? According to the foreknowledge of God, God loved us. This is the God in heaven who is the almighty, powerful, creator God. He created you. And all the intricacies of goes into you and your body, not only you and your body, but think of beyond your body, your soul. Your ability to think and imagine and know and relate and all these things that are just, right? Let there be man. Let me take some dust and out of dust make some sort of a nervous system with nerves and breathing and blood and all that kind of stuff that happens. It's just mind-boggling. In fact, the longer you live, the more you learn about the body, the more you're just kind of blown away. And the more you're blown away, the more that somebody's doing some research, it's even more blowing you away. What they can do, what it does, how it heals, how it was formed, designed. Almighty God. And this almighty, powerful God who is absolutely holy, with the cherub singing holy, holy, holy all the time, everywhere he goes, that he has chosen to love sinners who deserve only wrath. And these sinners who deserve wrath and would never seek him and would never do anything outside of the fact of their own pride provoke themselves and not ever actually worship God. Now, he has loved you. And not only does he love you, he provided a way for you to be holy and live with him forever and ever. And in the meantime, you and I receive his purposeful, benevolent care. It's a double designation that declares the infinite power to save and the character of love as its motivation. The foreknowledge of God, as it were, happened before the foundation of the world, and so God, and you and I don't know how exactly this happened, it's a nanosecond, but we can't think nanoseconds in this intricate understanding, so I kind of look at him in some drawing table and mapping out the world and God and designing and all that kind of stuff. It was like that, but somewhere before that, he said, I'm going to love you. And not just in an emotional, sentimental, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to redeem you. I'm your child of wrath, son of disobedient state. And to do so, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. He's going to pay the wages of sin. He's going to die for you. And I'm going to one day come to you, and I'm going to open your eyes and open your heart, and you're going to understand that which before was ununderstandable. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to benevolently care for you. I'm going to bring you to my heaven. You see, foreknowledge is just not I know. Foreknowledge is a predetermined relationship. I will know you. The foreknowledge here is an experiential knowledge. It isn't an intellectual knowledge. And so God, in eternity past, determined way before there was a world that I will love you. It isn't just some, you know, static thing that I'm going to grab these four and I'm going to leave those four. No, he enters into a relationship with you. Then that relationship goes back all the way before the world was created. And it was a love relationship based on mercy and grace. God has loved you from the beginning. Not from the beginning of your life, from the beginning. His love truly is everlasting. Everlasting way before and everlasting way after. He has always loved you. And because he always loved you by his divine choice, he continues to love you and love you and love you and love you. We don't know a love like that outside of God. All of our love and all of our relationships are dependent on actions, are dependent on circumstances, are dependent on things, and can be here today and be gone tomorrow. It maybe wasn't there yesterday and it could be here today. We don't understand that kind of love, but that's the kind of love that God has. God has this foreknowledge. God the Father chooses to love us. He sent his Son to die for us. God was determined to have a relationship with you. The word foreknowledge, the thing that we don't like, is the very thing that is so precious. Foreknowledge of God is intensely personal. This is not about prior information. No, this is about God's power and God's intense love for you. I love the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God and the doctrine of election. Why? Because it confirms to me that God has, in his almighty power and wisdom, made a choice to love me from ages past, and that ages past love will continue to ages in the future. I am his, and therefore he is mine. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. There's a confidence that Jeremiah receives to be a prophet. And what does God say to him? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Well, most of us have read that verse. I have no problem with the fact that God chose Jeremiah. Yeah. But I have a problem with God choosing me. We have no problem with election in a lot of situations. But before there was, and if you read Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah wasn't really excited about this choice. Jeremiah, I kind of believe he's a late teenage guy, young man. God comes to him and says, you're going to be my prophet. And God's like, oh, thank you. I can't really talk. I don't know that. I've seen how other prophets were treated. Prophet's job's not for me. I don't want to be a plumber. Make me an electrician. Right? I don't want to be a prophet. Let me be a faithful guy in the synagogue. I just want to be Joe Faithful in the synagogue. Don't make me be a prophet. Because, oh, no. I knew you. You're mine. I've had a relationship with you. I knew you. There's an impact here of redeeming love. We too often talk about God's choosing and the chosen people and election and foreknowledge. We talk about it too often in the context of static. You couldn't decide, you couldn't do it, and then God chose you anyway. Well, That's the wrong context. The context is love and mercy and grace. I don't know about you. I want to be loved. It's handy. It feels good. Don't you like that? To be affirmed and loved and cared about. You, it's really nice to have people be gracious to me and merciful. I need it. I enjoy it. Sometimes you're out thinking around doing your stuff and you come home and you walk in the house, you're just like, I'm with people who love me. And all that stuff and all that fight and all that, you know, I'm just at home. It's nice to be loved. I want you to know something. You will never be loved on this earth by anybody, any spouse, any family member, any pet, as much as you are for all eternity by God Himself. Stop searching for love. You found it. You found it in God the Father. And because you have found the most everlasting and redeeming love by God's foreknowledge and choice of you, you now are equipped to love others. Why? You have true knowledge of what love really is. Love is not temporal. Love is not vacillating. You now really understand what love is. And because God has loved you and you understand the foreknowledge and the love of God, you are free now to love your spouse like nobody else. You are free now to love your family like nobody else. You are free now to love your neighbor as yourself. You could never do before. We could talk about religious love all day long and it would never be real if it's just some level up on man's love. We're not looking for religious love. We're looking for redeeming love. We're looking for love that is informed by the foreknowledge of God. You're chosen by what? By God's loving, relational foreknowledge of you. That's the first modifier. The second modifier is the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. He says, by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is the means. God loved you. He chose you. Now what has to happen? The Holy Spirit needs to sanctify you. God the Father's loving purpose is accomplished by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying activity. What does sanctify mean? It means set apart. It means that you are set apart. So you took this out of here and you set it apart over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says later in the next chapter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. At salvation, a believer is set apart, right? So at salvation, God's called us. We were unholy. Result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're not holy. Before, we had sin. Now you're no longer in your sin. God cleansed the heart. Acts chapter 15, verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The Gentiles' hearts have been cleansed. So what happens? The Holy Spirit sets us apart from sin. We come, we're cleansed, we're indwelt, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are now positionally, you and I stand with no sin before God. We are dead to that sin. We are justified, right? What is justified? Just as if I never sinned. God looks at us, we're clean, we're pure. We stand before God with no sin. However, there's another reality. You got a little impatient with somebody on the way to church. Still got some sin. So on one end, positionally, God sees me, and it's like I never sinned because I have been sanctified. On the other hand, what we call progressive sanctification. There's a continued process of making us more and more holy. As long as we're on this earth, you and I are trying to sin less and glorify God more. We're kind of in that process, right? I'm working on my sin. I'm trying to be more loving. I'm trying to have more grace. I'm trying to have more patience. I'm trying to, all those things. I'm trying to see the fruit of the Spirit grow in my life. I'm trying to see the deeds of the flesh diminish in my life, trying to do that over and over again. That's progressively. I'm moving and making progress. So on the one hand, I stand before God perfect as a result of Jesus Christ's death applied to me through the Holy Spirit. I'm sanctified. On the other hand, through the Holy Spirit, I'm growing and growing and growing. Paul teaches the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in truth. The sanctifying process is the working out of God's elective purpose in the earthly lives of believers. So on the one hand, at the moment of salvation, I'm positionally before God justified. On the other hand, I'm continuing to grow and grow and grow and grow. In fact, the book of 1 Peter is given, like all the other epistles, to help us in that process, instruct us. Now, let me say this. In that process, man is not passive in this process. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is there, but we are not passive. Why would I say that? Because look down verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. So on the one hand, Holy Spirit is sanctifying. On the other hand, I am working on being holy myself. There's a command. On the one hand, the Spirit's at work. On the other hand, I'm working. We see this great, amazing work of God in your life and my life, and hopefully 5 days from now, we're like, you're not the person you used to be. Well, it didn't happen typically in 5 days. Let's say 5 years, right? You know, I knew you 5 years ago, and man, 5 years ago, you wouldn't have reacted like that. 5 years ago, you weren't trusting God the way you are. 5 years ago, you had some rebellion and pride. Boy, look at you now. The process. So the Holy Spirit, God's chosen us to enter in this loving relationship with Him. And the Holy Spirit now is refining and helping us and growing us. Why? Well, here's the third one. Look at verse 2. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Now let me just back up and say, you and I are working to be holy and are charged to be holy, and we're to work that way. However, we also need to recognize that that process is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Okay? You can't, on your own discipline and grit, get there on your own. You have to have the Holy Spirit empowering you. That's why it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not a fruit of you. Okay? The Holy Spirit's at work doing that. Jesus, to obey Jesus Christ. Obedience is both the effect and the byproduct of election. Obedience is both the effect and the byproduct of election. You and I have been chosen by the loving foreknowledge of God, entered into that relationship with Him. The Holy Spirit has worked within us, empowering us to have the ability to grow in our own grace and situation, and therefore out of that comes obedience. It's the effect and the byproduct of election. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. Join in me if you know it. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not as a result of work, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship. Here we go, here's the obedience. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here we are, God saved us by grace, not of ourselves, and you and I therefore become the workmanship of God. We're created in God Jesus. Why? That we would obey and do good works. And there is the purpose of God in our life, that we walk in them. Now, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So what do I do as a one who's redeemed by God through his foreknowledge and election? I begin to live then as an obedient child of God the Father. What does that mean? I'm not conformed to the former lusts. My desires in this life have changed from personal to divine. I now no longer chase the things that I thought were so important to me, but now I just live for the glory of God and the praise of his name. And that's how I should walk. Verse 22, chapter 1. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brother, fervently love one another from the heart. What am I doing now as an obedient child of God as a result of my salvation? The foreknowledge of God and the relationship I have, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, I am living in obedience to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, slowly but surely, I'm purifying my soul. What is the evidence of my purified soul? I love brethren, and I have a love for one another. Love is the distinguishing mark. Love is the distinguishing mark. We might want to look and point to a lot of other things. I don't watch bad movies. I don't go to this place. I do that thing. I give to the poor. The distinguishing mark of your sanctification is your growth and your ability to love others. Well, the command is love as you love yourself. Well, if I'm going to love others like I love myself, that's going to have to be the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's own confession in Romans chapter 7 is this ever-increasing pattern, right? And that ever-increasing pattern is that I am slowly becoming rather a slave to the flesh. I am now a slave to righteousness. The deeds of the flesh are diminishing, and I'm putting them to bed. I'm putting them to rest. I'm putting them off. And I'm putting on. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slave to sin, you became obedient, there's a word, obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin, you are now a slave to righteousness. Man, I really get the slave to sin. I see that, man. And much as I have a desire to be righteous, and I'm working on that, I wish I was a slave to righteousness the way I feel the pull to be a slave to sin. Would that righteousness is just this reaction of my heart. When things happen, my first reaction is righteous, and righteous, and righteous. Somebody says something, I don't immediately guess, impugn, think badly of their motive, well, what they really did. I know what was going on behind the scene. But I would just love them and assume the best. It's so easy to assume other things. It's a manifestation of love or not love. We are sprinkled with his blood. That's what it says in our verse. Obedience to Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. How does sprinkled with his blood fit in obedience? Well, that's an Old Testament reference. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3 says, and Moses came and recounted the people the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now Moses wrote them down all the words of the Lord, and he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars of the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men, the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. The Lord took half of the blood and put it in basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Had to be some blood-soaked altars, right? Man, what a bloody thing. And then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, the other half, and he sprinkled it on the people. Behold, said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these things. What an incredible demonstration, right? Can't you imagine? We're here and we're like, we read through, let's say we read through the book of 1 Peter. We read the first Peter and you're going, the word of God, we're going to do it. You stand up here, we're all, yeah, we're going to do it. And I'm like, go get some cows, let's kill them. And we get the cows and we cut their throats and we fill up their blood. And we come up here and we splash blood all over the place here. And we're like, God, the blood of the covenant. And then we take that blood and we start spraying you guys with it. We just take some branches and we're just splattering you guys all with blood. You're all under, there's blood splattered people. And we read it, and you said, the blood of the covenant, we're going to do it. You get the imagery here? That's exactly what happened. They're all walking around splattered with blood. Why? Because they made a covenant with God that we are going to obey. We put some of it on God and we put some of it on you, and there is a connection between the covenant that is made that we're going to obey God. Do you take your obedience that serious? You know, I sat down and I read through 1 John. Tough book. Wow. Whew. Okay, next book. Yeah. Read through Philippians. Whoo, good stuff in there. And you lay before God and say, God, this book's amazing. Your truths are, I just want to obey it. I want to love like you love. I want the fruit of the Spirit to be the mark of my life. Before you, you've read the word, and I'm going to stand before you and say, all the word that the Lord has spoken, I will do. I will be obedient. Oh my goodness. You see, the Word of God should be causal in our life. And too often, the Word of God in our life is casual. I read it. Who could do that? That's a tough one. The Word of God should be that which causes me to change my life and cause me to say, the Word of God, I will do it. I will obey Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the loving choice of God. Years and years and years ago. I am compelled. Why? He loved me. He loves me. And he's given me the power. The context of Exodus 24 is the offerings are given. Then there's this reading. And then there's a confirmation of the covenant. The blood on the altar is God's agreement. The blood on the people is their agreement to obey. And I got to tell you, it's about a half a chapter and they're not. Have you read Nehemiah and Ezra? Same thing. They get up, they read the word of God. They stand there, they read the word of God. Ezra sends out the guys. They explain it. They explain. We're going to do it. Nehemiah heads back, takes care of some political business, comes back. They're all messed up. Book of Joshua, they come across the Jordan River. We're going to obey. And the walls are falling down. They're conquering the walls of cities. He spreads them out there. They don't kill everybody, and therefore their hearts are turned away. And at the end of the book of Joshua, what's he saying? Choose you this day. Who are you going to serve? Figure this out. God is gracious every time, and he takes them back. So when you and I say, all that the Word of God says, I will do, and I will obey, and you don't, you go back to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and you work it with his power, knowing that God made an eternal love choice of you from the beginning. And even though you might fail, you are loved with an eternal love. You see, this isn't some just goofy doctrine that we come up. We live this doctrine. We depend upon this doctrine to keep our salvation. Why? Because it's an everlasting love relationship that we have, providing you and I the power to do what's impossible to do on our own. So he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, and you and I are to covenant with God and say, I will obey. That's what I want to do. I will obey. He says it this way in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For in every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop, and he sprinkled the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant of God who had commanded you. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry of the blood, and according to the law, and one may almost say, all things are cleansed with the blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of these things in heaven to be cleansed with these things. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself as the high priest who enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as he appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear the second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Jesus Christ is a mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better. Now, look at verse 2. All right, we have according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctifying the work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. Now we have the greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now you're ready to be greeted. Now you're ready. Peter declares that through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, he redeems and he purchases the elect. There are today, as people who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and God as their Father, there are three distinct privileges of the elect. The God, the Father knows, has known, does know, will know you. God the Spirit will sanctify you. He has done it and will continue to help you to grow, progress. And God the Son cleanses you to obedience. You are qualified then to be greeted. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. What a common blessing we have. It is good to be saved. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for our chance to get together and have this wonderful time. I thank you for your salvation. We are forever learning how multifaceted it really is. It just deepens and deepens us in the great character and knowledge and wisdom of God. Thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.